That was some awesome singing. It was great to stand at the front and hear all of you so loudly singing, especially that last one. Fills my heart with joy. All right, we're going to pray again, and then we'll get started on our message for today. God, as we open your word now, and as we read it, and as we reflect on it, and think about it, and take it in, I pray that you would do the work that we prayed for earlier. Whatever it is we need today, God, I pray that you would do that in our lives. Use this passage taught, and may everything I say be right and good and true. May it be your thoughts, your truths, your teachings, and not my own opinions, God. So take over this sermon, and may it be your word, and may it impact our lives in the way it needs to. Amen. As Rachel mentioned, we are looking at John 15. We're taking a break today from our spiritual gifts series, and we're wrapping that up next week. But as we kind of transition, as Rachel said, out of summer and into fall, into a new year, responsibilities are piling up, activities are starting again, routines are starting again. I figured as we were moving into this new season, January 1st isn't really the start of the new year. September 1st is really the start of the new year. And so as we transition into this new year and new season, I felt the need to share these thoughts that I've been having from John chapter 15. It's a chapter that I've preached on, taught on in various contexts, I don't know how many times. And every time I go back to it, it's like I've never looked at it before. Like it's fresh, it's new, it's relevant, it's important. Jesus says this in John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What is the gospel? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, at Southeast City Church, this has been the definition that we have used for a few years now. The good news is that through the person and work of Jesus, God has rescued us from judgment for our sin, reconciled us to himself, adopted us into his family, broken the power of sin and the devil in our lives, so that we can live, though imperfectly, as a new humanity in a broken world. And someday he will utterly vanquish all evil, completely transform us body and soul into our perfect selves, and usher in a new creation, free from the presence of sin, in which we can enjoy our new life with him forever. Like, that's the totality of the good news of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that there's three stages there. We are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been saved by Jesus from the penalty for our sin, from the penalty for our treasonous rebellion against God. For that we deserve eternal disconnection from God, but Jesus suffered that in our place, endured that in our place, so that when we put our faith in him, we won't have to go through that. We're freed from that, we're reconciled to God, we're forgiven, our broken down relationship with God is mended, and we are brought into his love forever. That happens the moment that we give our lives to Jesus. We are saved, but we are also being saved. We're being saved from the power of sin in our lives, those patterns, those habits, those thoughts, those mindsets, those lifestyles, those actions that led to our disconnection to begin with, Those things are being broken in our lives or being set free from those things, and we are being enabled to live into the freedom of living the way that we were meant to. And we're free from the power and the slavery of the devil and sin in our lives. We will be saved from the presence of sin. So we're saved from the penalty, we're being saved from the power, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Someday we will be perfect, and all evil will be vanquished from this creation, all things will be made new, all sad things will come untrue, and we will live with God forever in the new heavens and new earth, where there is no pain, and there is no dying, and there is no darkness, and all is as it should be, including us. Jesus died and resurrected to secure and give all of that to us. Salvation from the penalty, salvation from the power, salvation from the presence of sin. Past, present, future. And we often focus on the past. We talk about the forgiveness and reconciliation to God, or we talk about the future. We talk about heaven, new heavens, new earth, eternal glory. But we don't really talk a whole lot about the second one, about, ironically, the present in which we live. We don't talk a whole lot about how Jesus saves us in the here and now. And yet that is what John 15 is all about. Jesus says that if we entrust ourselves to him as our Lord and Savior and King and God, he says, in that moment you become united to me like branches to a vine. And as long as we stay grafted into the vine, that is, we remain or we abide in him, it says we will produce fruit. Now, what is that fruit that Jesus is talking about? Well, Paul summarizes it like this in Galatians 5. He says that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And Paul says the job of Jesus in saving us in the here and now through the Holy Spirit is to purge out of us the selfish ambitions, the jealousy, the envy, the striving, the lusting after power and money, the sexual immorality. It's purging all of that out of us, and instead we produce love and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness, the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, we become like Jesus. Jesus exemplified in his life on the earth and in his character at all times, he exemplified all of these fruits, this fruit, perfectly. And so to be saved in the here and now is to become like Jesus. It's the works of the flesh being put to death, and it's the fruit of the Spirit becoming like Jesus, becoming alive in our lives. And to become like Jesus is to become who we were meant to be. It's to become who we were created to be. In other words, to become like Jesus is to become fully human. It is to become, in actuality, your authentic self. And then Jesus makes this incredible statement. He says, I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus wants us to have joy. One of the reasons Jesus came was to give us joy. One of Jesus' goals for us is joy. It's to live a life of joy. I don't know how often we think about that. I don't know how often we talk about salvation in those terms. I'm saved to joy. Jesus came for my joy. I don't know how often we think about that, meditate on that, talk about that. I don't think I talk about it often enough or think about and meditate on it often enough. And yet there it is. Jesus says, this is why I came, so that you could have fullness of joy. Earlier in John's Gospel, in John 10:10, he says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I don't know about you, but I grew up kind of thinking that, like, the more somber you were, the more holy you were, and the less, like, feelings of euphoria you had, the holier you were. And that's why I was so scared of charismatics. So much euphoria, right? And yet that's not really what's true, right? Jesus says, I want you to have joy. He says, abiding in me produces the fruit in you of becoming like me, and that results in your joy. I don't know how often we think about this, meditate on this, recognize this. I don't know how many Christians would say that their life is characterized by joy. And yet Jesus says that's the result of doing this. And so I think a lot of times why we don't have joy in our lives as Christians is because we aren't abiding, and therefore we aren't becoming. And so we're missing the whole point of all of this. And so we're singing all these songs and listening to all these sermons and doing all these things, but missing the point of it, and our heart knows that. And so there isn't joy. There's sadness and longing. But Jesus says if you get the point of it, it results in joy. So how? How do we abide? Right? Jesus says, remain in me. Well, what does that mean? How do I remain in you? How do I abide in you? I think it's four things. To abide is to rest, enjoy, depend, and obey. It is to rest, enjoy, depend, and obey. Number one, rest. We need to rest every day in the finished work of Jesus. Every day we need to rest in the finished work of Jesus. We need to re-embrace every day that we are eternally loved, eternally forgiven, eternally chosen, eternally adopted, eternally delighted in, not because of anything that we've done, not because of our performance, not because of what we can offer or what we can do, but because of Jesus. Jesus has done everything necessary to bring us into forever the eternal love of God. He's done everything necessary to make us right with God and to mend everything that's broken. It's not based on me, it's based on Him, and He's done everything, and so I am eternally loved, eternally forgiven, eternally accepted. I belong with God for forever. Jesus has forever made me lovely, acceptable, delightful. Jesus says this in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love. That is an unbelievably profound, rich statement. You could just sit with that for a really, really long time. Jesus says the love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead is the love that God has for you. Forever. Jesus says, I want you to remain in my love. Remain in this truth, this reality that I have done everything necessary, and so you are eternally loved. Why do I have to remain in that? Why do I have to abide in that? Well, because the natural bent of my heart is towards self-salvation. The natural bent of my heart is towards self-salvation. While intellectually we might know Jesus has done everything necessary to make me right with God, in my everyday life I act and believe as if I actually know have to earn those things for myself. Like we will preach and we will sing that Jesus has done it all, but in our everyday life we're functioning as if no, actually a lot of it is up to me. I've got to make myself right with God. Tim Keller says this, commenting on Richard Lovelace's book, The Dynamics of the Spiritual Life. It's an interesting last name, Lovelace. I am Dr. Lovelace. It's like a Bond villain. But he wrote this amazing book on the dynamics of spiritual life, and Tim Keller says this, on a practical level, most Christians base their justification on their sanctification rather than the other way around. Justification has to do with our acceptance and right standing with God, but sanctification has to do with our actual character and behavior. Christians know doctrinally and intellectually that our justification, our right standing, is the basis for our sanctification, our change in behavior. But most Christians in their actual day-to-day existence rely on their sanctification, their behavior for their justification, their right standing with God, drawing their acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience, or the fact that they're not as bad as some of these other people. In other words, Christians theoretically believe that Jesus accepts me, therefore I live a good life, but their hearts are functioning on the principle of, I live a good life, therefore Jesus accepts me. Loveless says only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. I would say only a fraction of us actually rest in the finished work of Jesus. In other words, there is something other than Jesus that we are depending on in our daily lives to gain our acceptance, love, belonging, favor, significance, meaning, value, etc. We're not resting in the finished work of Christ, but we're trusting someone or something else instead of Jesus, and that person or that thing is our functional Savior. What is the result of serving functional saviors? It leads to an anxious striving. An anxious striving to prove ourselves, to measure up, to make amends, to be better than everyone else, to matter, to be enough. There's no joy in that. There's no abundance in that. There's no peace in that. Self-salvation, when you're doing really well, leads to a righteousness and a pride and arrogance. And that might be your experience of many Christians. And that pride and that arrogance results to a continual comparing ourselves to other people, to being very critical and judgmental and condemning of other people who just can't measure up or be as good as us. It leads to being very defensive when we are criticized because our sense of self is being attacked or chipped away at. It leads us to blame shifting and justifying our actions. When we do fail, it's because of these people or these circumstances. We find a way for it not to be our fault that we blew it. When we're doing well, it leads to self-righteousness and pride. When we're not doing well, then it leads to shame and guilt and self-loathing. It leads to despair, which leads to anger and bitterness towards God, towards others, towards the church, towards Christianity. Or it leads to stagnation and apathy. Why bother trying to grow? There's no point. Or it leads to immorality. I keep failing, so I might as well just live however I want. And it can lead to an eventual abandoning of the whole faith. What is your functional Savior? What is that thing that you might be depending on more than Jesus, or instead of Jesus? Is it being the very best Christian possible? Right? Is it sitting on a bunch of boards and committees, serving in the church in a variety of different ways? Is it being the best husband, the best father, the best mom, the best wife, the best homeschool mom or dad, right? Like, what is it that might be your functional Savior, that thing that gives you your value, significance, love, acceptance, instead of Jesus? Either way, whether self-righteous or despairing, you are not abiding in Jesus and you are becoming nothing like Jesus, and it's joyless. Self-salvation might lead to temporary external behavioral change where things look good on the outside, but it never goes deep enough into the heart to produce actual fruit, and you remain enslaved to pride and jealousy and envy and anger and lust. I have a confession. I have a lot of functional saviors in my life. I have a lot of things that I'm looking to for my significance other than Jesus. I look to this church plant for my significance. If this goes well, then I mean something. I matter. Right? If people's lives are being changed, I matter. If the pews are full, I matter. Oh no, I don't matter. No. Right? I look to the church plant for my significance. I look to my marriage for my significance, if I am being a good husband, right? If Diana is proud and pleased and I am just satisfying all of her needs and crushing it, which is how it regularly is. If this is how it's going, then I have significance and I have value. And here's the thing. A lot of the conflict that my wife and I have is because she'll rightly criticize me for something, maybe not always in the best way, but rightly criticize me for something, and because I need to be the greatest husband ever, like I see her criticism as a threat to my whole being. And I just fall apart. And I just, in that moment, I gotta defend, I gotta justify, I gotta blame shift, I gotta protect, I gotta guard, rather than, you're right, I messed up there. I was talking to my counselor, I have a counselor. I was talking to her recently, and I talked about, you know, how I had failed in this area of my life. You know, Diana was hoping that I would be more interested in this thing that she was interested in, and I wasn't interested enough, and she was upset, and, oh, look, I've failed, I've blown it. And my counselor looked at me, and she said, and? And I was like, I failed. Did you hear that? I failed in something. She's like, yes. What if you did fail? And I was like, well, that's just not acceptable. She's like, well, why? Why is it not acceptable? I was like, because I can't be a failure. I can't mess up. I can't blow it. I can't. Other people can, but not me. Why? She just asked me annoying questions. It was a frustrating session. And I realize there's still this part of me that believes that grace is good, but it's for weak people. And I'm not weak. I can do it on my own. I can make myself acceptable. I can be all things to all people. I can be perfect. Well, no, I can't. But this is the beauty of the gospel. I don't need to be perfect. Jesus was perfect on my behalf. Now, does that mean that I can just be nonchalant and okay about my sin? No. But when I realize that I can't and won't be perfect and that I don't need to, that my love and acceptance isn't based on my personal performance and perfection, when I recognize that, then I don't have to, in moments of failure, fight to defend myself and prove myself. I can just recognize that I sinned. And I can repent of that sin, I can receive the necessary grace, I can learn from it, and I can move forward and try to do better. But do better because I'm loved. And because I'm loved, therefore I want to do better for God, for myself, for my wife, my kids, for you, for my family, for my friends, my neighbors. I don't need to do better because in doing better then I'm loved. I get to do better because I'm loved. There is a massive difference between doing better because you are loved and doing better to be loved. It's a massive difference between those two things. I think most of us operate according to the latter and not the former. Tim Keller says, religion is, I obey, therefore I'm loved. The gospel is, I'm loved, therefore I obey. How do we abide? We rest in the finished work of Christ. We enjoy Christ. When you rest, boy, that stirs up worship. That stirs up your affections for Jesus. That stirs up adoration. It leads to us enjoying Jesus, enjoying God. What does it mean to abide? Just spend time with Jesus, not to accomplish something, but just to be with him, to commune with him, to listen to him, to learn from him, to marvel at who he is and what he said and what he's done and what he will do, to thank him for all that he has done in your life, to reflect Right? As you're reading about the life of Jesus and reflecting on the life of Jesus, it often, for me, leads to confession of sin. Jesus, man, I am nowhere like you in this regard. Like, I don't love enough, and I don't have enough faith, and I don't trust enough. Again, like, not guilt and shame, but like recognizing these things in my life that I want to be better because Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. And so, Jesus, help me to have more faith. Help me to have more love. Help me to be more sacrificial. And then petitioning Jesus for the help that we need to do those things. Just spend time with Jesus. Just enjoy Him. Meditate on Scripture. Pray. Listen to worship music. Get out in nature. Whatever it is you do that stirs your affections for Jesus, spend more time doing that thing or those things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I love that verse. You are being made to be more like Jesus the more you look at Jesus. The more you marvel at who He is, the more you just sort of almost like by osmosis become like Him. You become like those you spend time with. How about that? Right? Enjoy Jesus. Again, I didn't really grow up thinking that. I grew up thinking you do. You suffer. Right? I'm realizing, no, you enjoy Jesus. Now, you do as well, and there is suffering, but you enjoy Jesus. And the third, so you rest in Jesus, you enjoy Jesus, you depend on Jesus. We need to every day embrace that we are broken sinners, and we desperately need Jesus. Many of us, far too many of us probably, are trying to do the work of God without the power of God. We're trying to do things for Jesus, but without Jesus. We're striving to produce fruit, but in and of ourselves, with no real desperate dependence on Jesus. We're looking to Bible studies and worship gatherings and programs and missions trips and books and conferences to transform us. Now, is that wrong to go to those things or do those things? No, of course not. But sometimes we do those things as an end in themselves. By going to this conference, by going to this service, it will all change for me. But actually, we need to do those things, but with Jesus. We need Jesus in those things. We need Jesus as we study the Bible. Need Jesus before we come here to worship. Like, how many of us pray, I'm about to enter a worship gathering. Jesus, do something in my life in that worship gathering. Like, do we come in here with expectations and depending on Jesus? There's a crazy story in Exodus 33. God's people, Israel, they're about to enter the promised land, and God is upset with His people because they have messed up royally again. And God actually says, you can go up, you can go into the land, but I'm not going to go with you. You can go into the land, you can have the promised land full of milk and honey, but I'm not going to be there with you. And Moses says, if your presence does not go, don't make us go there. Like, if your presence isn't going to be with us in the land, don't make us go there. There's no point in being in the land without you. I don't care how great the land is. If you're not there, it means nothing. We need the overwhelming power of God to change us. We need God to show up and act, and I mean desperately. Jesus is pretty clear here. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Without Jesus, we accomplish nothing. Yes, we can be very busy. We can be very active, doing a lot of religious things. And it can look like we are accomplishing a great deal. We're getting a lot done. But none of it is actually making us more like Jesus. And none of it, apart from the grace of God who sometimes works despite us, is making a real, lasting, eternal difference in people's lives. Without Jesus, none of this really matters. Nothing really happens. And I think this is where a lot of Christians are. We're just getting nowhere. We're stuck, but it's because we're trying to do all this stuff in our own power, and we're slowly withering and dying in our souls. For the longest time, I believed that Jesus saved me from hell, and so now I owe him. Right? The rest of my life, this is my part, where I make it Jesus's, where I make it worthwhile for Jesus that he died for me. Right? Kind of like Tom Hanks at the end of Saving Private Ryan, when all those soldiers died rescuing Ryan, and he looks at Ryan and he says, "Earn it." Right? You better live a good life, because we died saving you, so you better go back home and be the best person that you can be. Boy, that's a weight. And that's kind of, I mean, I still like Saving Private Ryan, don't get me wrong, but that's a heavy moment, right? And that's kind of how I saw the Christian life. Jesus is up on the cross. Earn this. Are you a worthy investment? Jesus has done his part. This is mine. Jesus saved me. Past tense, future tense, and the present tense. Living the Christian life is my prerogative. Jesus is up in heaven hoping that I do it well. That's a devastating way to think and live. We can't do it, and yet many of us are trying to, and we are burning out, and we are joyless. If Jesus had to have his body ravaged to the point of death to get us to God, what makes us think that we can change ourselves and live a life that is pleasing to God in our own power? It's impossible. And so we need every day to bow down and surrender. Jesus, I need you. Live through me. I can't do this on my own. And so we rest, we enjoy, we depend, and lastly, we obey. We need to every day step out and obey Jesus' commands. Jesus says in verse 10, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." And later in verse 14, which we didn't read, but he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, I don't think, those are hard verses if you take them on their own. I don't think, based on what I've already said, that we need to obey to be loved, which might be how this reads. But rather, Jesus is saying that obedience is what keeps us connected to and living in the love of Jesus. It keeps us close to Jesus. I heard many, many years ago, early in my Christian life, obedience brings closeness, disobedience brings distance. And that's always stayed with me, and it is abundantly true. When there is known disobedience in my life, there is a gap between me and God. Not because God's moved away from me, but I've moved away from him. Why? Why does disobedience bring distance? Well, how can you be close to Jesus while living in a way that's antichrist? How can you be close to Jesus while being apathetic about what is important to Jesus? Right? If I say I'm close to my wife, but I'm cheating on her, that's nonsense. Or if I say I'm close to my wife, but I have zero interest in any of the things that are important to her, you would question just how close to my wife I actually am. I have three concerns. I'm concerned that there are Christians who are practicing a self-serving spirituality that doesn't actually result in Christ-likeness, becoming like Jesus. I was listening to a podcast recently with John Tyson from New York City, and he says this: there's been a resurgence in interest in ancient spiritual disciplines like Sabbath rest and fasting and silence and solitude and meditation, and we actually did a whole series on the spiritual disciplines. He says there's a resurgence in Christian circles in interest in these ancient practices. And he celebrates that. He says that's good, but he says there are a lot of people who are doing those things, but it's just for them. It isn't actually about becoming more like Jesus. It's about feeling better about themselves or being a little less anxious in everyday life, but it's not really about looking like and living like Jesus in the world. resting in, enjoying, depending on Jesus, which I think is what the spiritual disciplines enable us to do, all of that that we've just talked about, it necessarily leads to obedience to Jesus. If the things you're doing are not resulting in obedience, if the things you're doing are not resulting in you moving outward in love towards others to serve and sacrifice, then your spirituality is, to quote Paul, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's a self-serving spirituality that really is no different from the subjective spiritualities of our individualistic, consumeristic, secular culture. It's not true spirituality, it's not godliness, it's not the way of Jesus. And therefore, it will not result in real transformation, fruit, or joy. And it's only a matter of time before the edifice that you've constructed comes crumbling down, because anything that is built on the self is far too fragile to endure the storms of life. I'm concerned about self-serving spirituality. I'm concerned there are Christians who have deceived themselves that they are close to Jesus because they read their Bible, pray, go to church. All the while, they are regularly consuming pornography, sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, lashing out regularly at their spouse and their kids, refusing to forgive those that have wronged them, stoking the flames of conflict and being divisive, hating those that are different from them, maliciously spreading rumors and gossip, exploiting the poor. It's like I'm close to Jesus while all of these things are predominant in their lives. Now, I'm not saying that being close to Jesus requires perfection. Talked about grace in this sermon. And here's the thing. When we talk about the Christian life here at Southeast City Church, this is how we often talk about it. We think it's, I come to Jesus and then I just get better and better and better and better. Right? Every year, getting better. I don't know what I'm doing right now. Right? That's what we think. But the Christian life actually is this. It's a mess. It's all over the place. It's two steps forward and five steps back and five steps forward and two steps back. Like, we will constantly be tripping up and stumbling and messing up as we try to look like and live like Jesus. We will sin, but there's a difference between sinning and, when you recognize it, repenting of it and trying to move forward. There's a difference between having your desire ultimately be to serve Jesus and love Jesus and please Jesus, but you're messing up and you've got community around you trying to help you with that. Like, that's the Christian life. That is the Christian life. It's messy and it's hard. There's a difference between that and having something in your life that you know is wrong, but you just absolutely refuse to give it up. You are just defiantly, willfully going to keep disobeying in this area of your life. That's something very different. And if that's where you're at, you will not be close to Jesus. You are not close to Jesus. Even as you tell yourself that you are, you're deceiving yourself. You're going through the motions and you're working on muscle memory, but Jesus is not there. Paul says it's a form of godliness that denies the power. Jesus says in John 7, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Abiding in the love of Jesus results in a love for Jesus, a love that is demonstrated by devotion and by trust and by a desire to emulate him, to take up your cross and die to yourself, to repent of sin, to put sin to death, to embody his heart and teachings, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love his family, to build his church, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, to be holy, to make disciples. If we love Jesus, that love is demonstrated in those things. I think there are too many Christians whose Christianity is devoid of obedience. They can check a lot of boxes, spiritual boxes, but their spirituality is selfish or hypocritical. Jesus is clear here. Without obedience, there is no fruit. There is no becoming like Jesus, and therefore there is no joy. But I have one more concern. I'm concerned there are Christians who obey, 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 but without the resting and the enjoying and the depending. And that will also result in joylessness, because then everything you're doing for Jesus is just work. It's just effort. It's just striving, and it's burdensome. And then our obedience is not shaped and motivated by the gospel. We're not loving because we've been loved. We're not forgiving because we've been forgiven. We're not patient because, you know, we've had patience extended to us. It's other things that are shaping and motivating us, and we risk falling into the self-salvation that I talked about earlier. Jesus says you need all of it. Rest in my finished work. You're loved. Enjoy me. Look at my glory, and you will reflect more of my glory. Depend on me. You can't do this without me, but I am here for you every step of the way, and step out in faith and trust me and obey. And Jesus says, if you do all of this, that's abiding, and you will become like Jesus, and your joy will be full. I imagine as I went through that list, you might recognize that there are things in there that you are doing quite well and things that you're not, right? Well, I'm really good at the resting, but I don't do a lot of obeying. Or yeah, I strive, I obey, but I'm not resting, I'm not enjoying, I'm not depending. Jesus says you need all of it. That's abiding in him, and that brings joy. And so as we transition to communion now, if you don't have your elements, you can get them at the back table there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, you are attached to the vine, then you can partake of communion with us, even if you don't attend Southeast City Church, your family, and we welcome you to take with us. As we do communion today, I want us to reflect on and celebrate the reality that Jesus came to bring us joy, to give us joy. I think that's an aspect of the cross and the resurrection we don't think about often enough. So let's reflect on that. Let's celebrate that. That he has saved us, is saving us, will save us. But also as we take communion today, maybe this is your chance to confess. To confess that functional Savior, that thing that you've been depending on instead of Jesus. Or to confess that sin that you know is willful disobedience in your life, that you've not surrendered to Christ. And you're under the weight of his conviction. This is the time to confess that, to repent that, to ask Jesus to take that away, to come into your life in that area, to heal, to make things new. Maybe as we take communion today, this will be your chance to rest in the finished work of Jesus. You are loved. If you are in Christ, you are loved, you are forgiven, you are accepted, you belong, you are favored, you are blessed, you are chosen, you are adopted. That's not who you're going to become, that is who you are right now. Maybe you need to rest in Jesus, and maybe this will be your chance to just enjoy Jesus as well. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done. I worship you, I marvel at you. Whatever you need to do of those things, or maybe something else God is prompting you to do, I would invite you to do as we take communion together today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be saved, past, present, future. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we might have joy. Let's take this in remembrance of him. Take a few moments between you and God. We also have some prayers up here that can help you in what you might want to do next. And then Aaron and Miriam will lead us in our last song.